We're continuing our message on our risen Redeemer King this morning. And first, the resurrection confirms our faith and hope as believers. It validates and establishes our faith. Peter wrote this: "You who through him," of course that's through our Lord Jesus Christ, "believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your," this is the result, "so that your faith and hope are in God." So the resurrection, in proving the validity of our faith, it inspires our faith and makes it firm. Christ is the living stone. And faith that rests on that living stone is as firm as a stone. He is the rock that can't be moved. And as our faith rests on that rock that can't be moved, our risen Lord Jesus Christ, well, then we can't be moved. Now, the resurrection also confirms our hope of future glory. We not only have the hope of the resurrection, but the hope of glory. And we are told in the scripture here that Christ is the first fruits. Now we know that in Adam, all die, but in Christ, all shall be made alive, but each in its own order. Christ the first fruits, and afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming. Now in the Old Testament, in Leviticus 23, we have the Feast of the First Fruits there. And what happened on that day was when they came into the land and were about to reap the harvest, but before they reaped the harvest, they had the Feast of the First Fruits, in which a priest took a sample of the harvest, a sheaf, and would wave that before God. But in that day, they offered a spotless lamb as a sweet savor offering to God, and along with a grain offering and a drink offering. And when that was done, the priest was handed the sheaf and waved it before God for acceptance. Now, in answer to that picture, the Lord Jesus, he is the Lamb, the spotless Lamb that was a sweet savor to God, and he is also the sheaf in his resurrection that is accepted on our behalf. But he is a very special sample. He's the one that was able to lay his life down and take it back again. He's the one who is the resurrection and the life. And it's on the ground of him that we're all going to come forth at his coming. We're going to come forth just like him, with a glorious body. A glorious body fashioned like his glorious body. A body that we're going to be in the likeness of his resurrection. We're going to be clothed upon with this habitation from heaven. A body suitable for glory. And we have this heavenly hope. Peter speaks of it. How that we will not only be partakers of resurrection, but we will be partakers of glory, and we will have an inheritance in that glory. He caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's imperishable, that is undefiled and unfading. So this is certainly a marvelous thing, is it not? That we have through our risen Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this hope of glory moves us to be active, eager waiting for His return. Now, we're told here in Romans 8:23 that we ourselves groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. 2 Corinthians tells us, in this tent we groan, longing or earnestly desiring to put on our heavenly dwelling. Now, it says we do that. And that is certainly we can kind of make an examination from time to time about this. Are we eagerly waiting? Are we earnestly desiring? Is this big for us? Because if we can get deflected and distracted by a very unhealthy focus on the things of earth. Some hymn writer talked about when we focus on these things like the glory of Christ and this glory, the things of earth grow strangely dim. But what if we get distracted and taken up in an unhealthy way with the things of the world? Then this marvelous hope of glory will become strangely dim. Is that not true? We are told very pointedly, do not love the world or the things in the world. Doesn't mean we can't enjoy. God has given us all things richly to enjoy. But to make the things of the world the main thing, our hope and passion, especially money, the love of money. We know it's the root of all kinds of evil. Love not the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, all the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, and so on, is not of the Father, but of the world. And so we have to be alert to that. We should be earnestly desiring. We should be eagerly waiting for this great event that we will participate in. And now there's a big emphasis here on the body. It's going to be glorious and powerful new body. And that's going to be freedom, physical freedom that we never knew before. Certainly a body even superior to Adam's in the garden. Just think through the fall and redemption, we're going to be better off than Adam was in paradise. But yet there's another aspect. We're told in 1 John that when he is revealed, it does not yet appear, we're the children of God, it does not yet appear what we shall be, it's not revealed. But when we see him, we shall be like him. Now, this includes not just a body like him, but when we get a body like him, we're going to have moral and spiritual perfection. And for the first time, we're going to have what we can identify as full freedom. We will have the full freedom that Christ has morally and spiritually. We are going to be impeccable. Now, Adam, he didn't have this freedom in the garden. He didn't have freedom like this. Because Adam was able to sin. But we have absolute freedom. We will not be able to think an evil thought or for a nanosecond. We will not be able to do an evil deed or think an evil thought. Think of it. We're going to be impeccable like Christ is. And that's full freedom. Apart from it, there's no other full freedom. People think power of choice was freedom. We can't choose sin. Is that lack of freedom? No, it's full freedom. Because freedom is in doing the will of God. That's freedom, the only freedom there is. Now, Peter's, I like his exhortation in the first chapter. Here's an exhortation for us to put a focus on this. Grace to be received. It's a big thing that's going to come. We need to put our focus on the grace that we're going to get when Christ is revealed. He says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Now this is the loins, girding up loins, physically is just lifting up the long flowing garments to prepare for active work. But I think when it's used for the mind, it means getting rid of those things that distract. That distract the things of the earth. The things, the desire to have power or money in the world and to build a life that's centered on the earth. Get rid of those things, be sober, and rest your hope fully on the grace that's to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And when he gives this exhortation to do that, he says we're to do it as obedient children, not conforming ourselves to our way of living before. Not conforming ourselves to that kind of life that we had. But as he was called you as holy, the exhortation is be holy in all your conduct. As a summary, we're to flee. That's quite an action, effective action, flee youthful lust and pursue purity. This is what we are to be doing. Now, in the lesson that we had in the beginning, we focused on his accomplishments in his substitutionary death. And these accomplishments that he, for us, in his substitutionary death, they're worked out in our lives by his resurrection power. And we want to think, first of all, about propitiation being worked out in resurrection power. Now, we have seen that the resurrection points back to the cross. When we preach the gospel, it points the sinner back to the place where his sin problem was dealt with, where the propitiation, redemption, and reconciliation for him took place. And but the accomplishments of the cross are worked out in our lives by his mighty resurrection power. Didn't Paul write about this? One of my favorite verses is what Paul said in his prayer about the exceeding greatness of his power. Exceeding greatness of his power when he... not getting it. I know the verse, but I'm not getting it. Exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. That exceedingly great power is toward us, the power of his resurrection. And this power is the fruit of the it's the fruit of those accomplishments at the cross, the propitiation and redemption and reconciliation. Now, we have been brought near by the blood of Christ. How near is that? Well, in regard to our position, we're as near as Christ is. So near, so very near to God, I cannot nearer be, for in the person of the Son, I am as near as he. So we are brought near. Now the question is, how do we draw near? I made a mistake. I repeated something, but I left it. I left it because it makes a point. Through him, that through our mediator, Jesus Christ, we have access. The very first, in Hebrews 10, 19 and 20, it's very clear that it's through the work Christ did. We enter the holiest through the blood of Jesus. Through the veil, that is his flesh, his crucifixion. And we have a new and living way. And it's established for us. That's how we draw near through him. We have access. But, see, I kept it there to emphasize, and that can stand alone in a sense, that he definitely is our access, an established access, our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. But in our experience, we don't have access based on that only. It has to be worked out in resurrection power through the Holy Spirit who has united us to the risen Christ and regenerated us. We have access by one Spirit to the Father, and we have to respond to his work to go in. His work is necessary. He leads us and empowers us to come into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now here is a main verse that talks about drawing near. We're exhorted, let us draw near. Now, it's not enough to have orthodoxy about the truth of Christ as our mediator and our justification and our perfect position. It's not just enough to have that, have orthodoxy there. The Pharisees appeared to come to God with great orthodoxy because everything they said sounded good and it was biblical. It sounded biblical. But what did God say to them? They draw to me with their lips. They have orthodoxy. They have agreement in words, but their heart is far from me. So we know it has to be a sincere heart. And that sincere heart is further described in these other expressions. It says full assurance of faith. Now that means we are continuing to actually recognize and depend upon the truth that our access to God is based on Christ and on the blood he shed for us at Calvary, and we do not doubt this. We are fully assured that that is the only access we have. Now, this part, having her heart sprinkled from an evil conscience, I believe there are two aspects, and the one aspect that's usually emphasized is that we're sprinkled from an evil conscience because we know and understand that all our sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. A hymn writer wrote this about that: conscience now no more condemns us, for his own most precious blood once for all has washed and cleansed us in the eyes of God. And so the idea is we're not going to have, we know forgiveness. We're conscious of that when we enter into the holiest. However, this thing about being sprinkled from an evil conscience, I think there's another aspect. And the other aspect is this. What if I am knowingly and consciously making plans to carry out sinful activities in my life? What if I have an attitude? Let's say an attitude of bitterness. I know I have it. I know. And I'm going to be bitter. Let's imagine these situations. What kind of conscience is this when you say, I'm going to continue in this way? This is my choice. Can we draw near with a true heart? Just because I'm justified? I've had people brag about their justification and feeling very confident all about their life because they're justified. At the same time, admitting, I'm going to take this path. I'm not going to deal with this sin. I know it's wrong, but I have to wait for God to work in me. He'll do it if he wants to. So on. I've dealt with this. I think we have to deal with Well, what did James say in James 4? He was addressing sinners that were thinking and were acting very worldly ways and wicked ways. He was dealing with Christians, and he addresses Christians this way. He says, when he exhorted them to draw near to God, and he will draw near to you, he said, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Call them saints, sinners. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now, he's agreeing with the Old Testament. He's not only verbally inspired. It's all true. But he's agreeing with the Old Testament, too, in one of the Psalms. One of the Psalms, Psalm 24:8. And, Psalm 24, I think it's 4 and 5. Verse 4 says, ask the question, who may stand in the holy place? And then the answer is, he who has, what James was talking about. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. So James exhorted, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. That's part of drawing near to God. That's part of entering into the holiest. And it's further emphasized here in the last expression, our bodies washed with pure water. Now, how many of you have washed your bodies with pure water when you were attempting to approach God? You know it's not talking. We know this is an expression. He's speaking to Hebrew believers who would certainly understand this, because he's talking about the priests of the, alluding to the priests of the Old Testament. When they did the service of God, they had to wash their bodies with pure water. And this is applied to us, speaking of cleansing our lives. Now let's look at how vital it was for the Old Testament priests, and possibly we can say that it has to be as vital or more vital to us who have more grace and more knowledge than they had. So how vital was it to wash at the laver before entering the holy place to do the service of God, or going to the altar to do the service of God for his people? Well, there it is. Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and feet in water. That's the laver, the wash basin that they had. From it, lest they die. That's a warning, isn't it? And it's followed. It's repeated immediately in the next verse. So they shall wash their hands and feet, lest they die. Then it says, we're told we need to wash our bodies with pure water, meaning our lives. What's the labor? And I believe the only thing that we can truly come up with within the context of Scripture would be that labor is what cleanses us, what cleanses us as believers in the practical sense. It is the Word of God used by the Spirit of God. He's the one who even makes us conscious that we need to be cleansed, makes us aware. And we have the power to cleanse ourselves. We are exhorted to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in fear of God. And so, if we need to wash at the laver in the sense of cleansing ourselves from sin before God, as in the sense, we're perfectly cleansed forever and positionally, but cleansing ourselves from sin in the practical sense, and we have the power of the Spirit, which He ministers the power of the resurrection to do this. Now, we want to think about redemption. Redemption worked out in resurrection power. Christ paid the price to set us free. And He certainly doesn't leave us to ourselves. The risen Christ comes to our aid. And when we are tempted, He draws near to deliver us. He enables us to face hard things. And He enables us to resist solicitation to sin. He is the one who delivers us. This Paul spoke of how the deliverance is ongoing. How that we had the sentence of death in ourselves. We were under the curse, death. But now that we are delivered, He delivered us from so great a death. He brought us into life with Christ, risen with Christ. That's our position that we have. And it's also, He now personally enables us to, He delivers us from the temptation in the sense of enabling us to resist it, as He did. He was the example of resisting temptation. And also, even if sin lays hold of us and we realize, here I am, I'm gripped, well, we still have an advocate with the Father, and He can still intervene and He can deliver us. That's why we don't continue. That's why we can turn and get up and go on. He delivers us. He is our ever-present, living deliverer. And He not only delivers us from the power of sin, but He leads us into acceptable service for God. He is the one, it says, He died unto sin once. How can He say that about Christ? It says that, doesn't it? It's our sin. It's our sin. He broke when he paid the price, He broke the power. And He died under our sin in a sense as a ruling power over us. He broke its power. And He lives to God. And guess what? We live to God with Him. We're called to do the same. And when we do the same, it's still Him. Not only is He living up there in His intercession, He actually lives where? In us? Did Paul not say that? Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. It's true. But then he said, yet not I, but Christ lives. The risen Christ is living at the right hand of God, has a ministry, full-time ministry for us there, and He's working full-time in us here. And that's how this accomplishments of the cross are worked out in resurrection power. And see what I got. 2 minutes? Well, anyway, we're to live together with him. That whether we wake or sleep, it says, our Lord Jesus who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we live together with him. And that life lived in the power of the resurrection is one that's reconciled to his will. It's in submission to his mild yoke. And it's one in which we learn of him, that is, we learn from him and we learn about him. And the peace that we have in that experience is a peace that passes all understanding. It's experiential peace. The peace we have with God is not actually experiential, although it may affect us when we know about it, but it's a positional peace. But this is a peace in experience that is ministered as we live together with Christ in the power of his resurrection. We'll just close in prayer. Father, we pray that we might grasp this in our lives so that we truly live with you, together with you, in the power of your resurrection. And also help us to have that vision of the hope of glory. Help us to maintain it. Because we know as we see you, the glorious Christ, as we behold your image, the image of the glorious Christ, that we are transformed into your image from faith to faith. And Lord, we look to you for this to happen with us. In Jesus' name, amen.